Verse 10, we're looking at verse 10. I've entitled this message, Saved by Grace, Part 3. And we'll read verses 8 through 10. But we're going to be looking at verse 10. And I would ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And I just want to thank all of you who are visiting us. It's a blessing having you. Thank you for visiting us. And I hope Steve mentioned everybody. We lock the doors and nobody leaves without eating with us first. So just thought we'd let everybody know ahead of time. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Father, we come before you, and we praise you for your sovereignty. Lord, you are the supreme authority over this universe you've made. And Lord, we want to thank you for the answers to prayers that you have given us and continue to give us. We want to thank you for your goodness. We think of the 10 lepers who were healed and only one returned to give thanks. Lord, we want to give you thanks for the healing you have brought to us and our family and to our friends. And Lord, we are reminded that we live our lives before your face, and you are an ever-present help, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we would just pray that our little church would just have an impact on our community and through the Bible clubs and through each one of these people interacting with those you've placed in their lives. Lord, you would build your kingdom. You would bless people. You would show yourself to people. And you would just, we would somehow, some way have an impact on this world through your gospel and through your spirit. We want to pray for our children in their Sunday school class that they would be taught by your spirit, Lord. They would be arrows that go forth straight and true into this world and make a mark, an impact for your kingdom. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. I pray you would pierce our hearts with your word. Lord, you would encourage where encouragement is needed. You would exhort where exhortation is needed. You would convict us as needed. You would bring comfort as needed. Lord, you would remove depression and replace it with joy. Remove anxiety and replace it with peace. We give this time to you. We commit it to you, Lord, and we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to read a couple of passages to you quickly. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. The first one is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26. In the scene is Jesus has performed this miracle of feeding the 5,000, and he goes across the lake to a Capernaum, a little town by the lake where it was sort of his base of operations, and the crowd follows him around there. And there they come the next day. They're looking for him. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So believe it or not, miracles don't bring anybody to faith in and of themselves. They saw the miracles, and he says, you're coming around wanting food again. And he says, you need to, your big, your chief interest, your big purpose, your big pursuit in life shouldn't be to sustain your physical life a little bit longer with some bread. No, it's your spiritual life that you should be concerned about. You need sustenance for all eternity. You need eternal life. And then they ask him, they say to him in verse 28, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and he said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Trust in him whom he sent. That's the work of God. I'm the one the Father set the seal on. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. Your work is to believe in me. And in chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, and in John 12, 44, he says, look, when you believe in me, you're believing in the Father also. I and the Father are one. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. I don't see how you can make it any more clear. You hear my words, you hear the word of life, the gospel, you place your faith in me, which by the way is placing it in my Father also. You have eternal life right now. Your eternal destiny, heaven or hell, is not going to be decided for you someday. It's just now been decided and it's heaven. You have eternal life now through faith in me. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Or again, you don't actually have to turn there. I can read it to you. This is the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave to his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20, he utters these shocking words. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the religious leaders of his day, or you won't even go to heaven. And he's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ here that the New Testament talks about in many places. He's actually linking it with verse 19, where he's talking about teaching people to break the least of his commandments. He's going to go on to talk about looking at someone to lust is making you an adulterer, and anger in our hearts without cause can make me in danger of hellfire. And so we ask the question, which is it? The scribes and the Pharisees, as we know, they were the religious elites of the day. The scribes were the theologians of the day. The Pharisees were the religious elites. If you were a common person looking out on the land, spiritual landscape, and Jesus says, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds those people's righteousness, you're not going to go to heaven. You can say, I thought if anybody was going to heaven, it'd be these guys. If anybody had a sure road, these guys whose whole lives is given to religious service, what hope is there for me? What was Jesus talking about? Which is it? Just believe in God? Just believe in Christ and you have eternal life, present possession? Or does your righteousness have to exceed these people who cross land and sea to win one convert? People who tithe down to their very spices? They're that meticulous in their religious life. And now you're saying my righteousness has to exceed that. Which is it? Well, the answer is both. The answer is both. Jesus gives us a clue to this righteousness he's talking about when he later on rebukes these people. He says, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside there's all manner of corruption, dead men's bones, and so on. He says, you're like a dirty cup. outside it looks good, but it's filthy on the inside. You need to clean it out. He says, these people draw near with me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What's the problem with these religious leaders is, for all their religious activity, it never got into their bloodstream. Their hearts were still far from God. Their hearts were still corrupt. They were doing nothing out of true love for God. It was all righteousness, self-righteousness, trusting in themselves. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying very clearly in John's gospel, if you want to go to heaven, your only hope of going to heaven is faith in me. And what's he saying in Matthew's gospel? What he's saying is this: nobody ever comes to a saving faith with me without also becoming a born-again person as well. Faith in Christ always brings the new birth. That's why he told one of the great Pharisees of his day, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't get it. You have to be born again. What is he saying? He's saying this: if you want to be saved, you better place your faith in me. And if you've placed your faith in me, the new birth comes with that. And with that comes this righteousness I'm talking about. You're not going to be perfect, and you may not be all hung up on externals. No, you need a righteousness that begins in your heart. Spiritual life coming in. Coming from spiritual death to spiritual life. A heart that is given over to a new disposition, which inclines me towards God. As Burkhoff says, it's the governing disposition of my soul has to change. Before, I was rejecting God, living for myself. Now, in the very heart of hearts, I love God and I want to please him. I fail miserably, fail all the time. But he's beginning to build me up from the inside out, as it were. That's why Martin Luther said, the world can out-Christian Christians very often. There's people in the world who really have their act together, and they're much better organized, and they do everything, more things just right. They're much more efficient. Perhaps they do even more works of kindness. But if they're not born again, fundamentally, they don't have a true love for the God of the Bible that they're operating from a base of. You can turn back to Philippians chapter 2 if you had turned away from there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, beautifully puts these two together. In verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, for by grace, which is God's unmerited, what did I say? I'm sorry. Don't turn to Philippians. Turn to Ephesians. Okay. I don't know what Philippians, I have no idea what Philippians 2, 8 and through 10 say. I know what 2, 10 through 12 say, but not 2. Okay, so we're in Ephesians, so I'll probably call it Corinthians next, but we're in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor, you have been saved through faith, through trusting in Christ. And that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's John chapter 5. The work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. In verse 10 is Matthew chapter 5, the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. That is, created through God's working that he accomplished in and through his Son. Through the work of Christ, we're new creations in him. And before the foundation of the world, God gave you certain works to do that he foreordained for you to do. And he put people in your lives. You have relationships in your lives. Some of those people, he's made you a trophy of his grace. Some of those other people will respond and be trophies of his grace. And he's not going to just shout the gospel from the sky. It's going to have to come through you. The people in your life, it'll come through you. The people in my life, it'll have to come through me. He has chosen to limit himself to human instruments. But the reason you just didn't go straight to heaven when you came to faith in Christ is because he still has things for you to do. He still has work for you to do. The big idea this morning is this: God saved us to serve him. He saved us to serve him. And I just want to look at four things with you this morning. First of all, if you're a Christian, you are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. You say, I don't feel like a masterpiece. Give me some time. You're God's masterpiece. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, just seeing if you're awake, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship. The word there for workmanship is poema. Poema. What's it sound like? Poem. Right? 2 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I said, you're his poem. We'll be looking at that. And you hear preachers all the time say, we're God's poem. It's true as long as we understand it's not limited to that. The word poema, it's literally just a thing that is made. And it refers not just to poems. It can refer to a beautiful painting, a sculpture, an architectural wonder. It can refer to any of those things. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, one of the great scholars of the last century, died in 1990. In his translation of this, he translated, you are God's masterpiece. That's literally what it's saying. We are God's masterpiece, the church, but I think it applies individually to us as well in our individual lives. We are God's masterpiece. Our Kent Hughes points out all the different ways that God's beauty and his glory is shown. And yet, what Paul's talking about is a very specific masterpiece. There's the physical creation God's made. The scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the skies are the work of his hands, and day into day it goes out. And the psalmist is literally saying, the heavens above are preaching the glory of God with no words. Goes throughout all the world, people, all kinds of different languages, and God's shine, glory shines through his creation. I love looking out to the west, right when the sun's almost down out here. It's beautiful. And you see like all the, even like the purplish, bluish kind of colors and everything. It's like, man, that's, God's the ultimate painter. And dry, leaving in the morning, you know, and looking in the rearview mirror and seeing the sky and when the sun's starting to come up. Just how beautiful all that is. It's a glorious, beautiful creation. I used to be a drag, this long drive through the mountains every day. Now I love it because you just see the beautiful, all the beautiful green on the mountains and then the blue sky up against it. And then the guy in front of me puts his brakes on. It's like, just keep your eyes on the road. But it's beautiful. That's God's masterpiece. That's not the masterpiece Paul's talking about. You look at the animate creation. You look at the animal world. I grew up watching Jacques Cousteau, the undersea world of Jacques Cousteau. My dad loved that stuff. And just seeing the Jacques Cousteau would take you under the ocean and you just see a whole new world down there and all these amazing creatures. My dad always had like a National Geographic or National Geographic Explorer or the Discovery Channel. Always, I mean, I could walk in the living room and it's like, Dad, you watch an hour-long show on some tsetse fly in a lake in Africa somewhere. But if you sit down and watch it, it's fascinating how fascinating these creatures are. Just marvels of God's creative power. And a guy from the Air Force talking about how birds in certain ways are still so intricate that we're still trying to develop technology to match what birds can do. Amazing. But that's not the masterpiece that Paul's talking about. Or the human body. We've read things about the amazing wonders of the human body, how the eye works, all the different sensors, the receptors in our ears and eyes and everything. Our brain's this incredible computer and so on. Again, that's not the masterpiece. And even as God's image bearers, man's made in the image of God, and he's got a soul that's going to be immortal. And even in his fallen state, we still retain the image of God. It's marred, but it's still there. As one guy said, you can't remove the image of God and leave the man standing there. We'd be something less than human if we didn't still have the image of God. But even that isn't the masterpiece that Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about the new humanity, the new creation that Christ has come to make. God made a world. And by the way, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the agent through whom the universe was made. John 1 says, all things were made through him. Colossians 1 says, he made all things. And by the way, he's still holding all things together. Even as the original creation was made through Christ, so with the new creation, the spiritual creation, the new birth, the new humanity he's creating in Christ. He had 12 sons of Jacob when he formed the nation of Israel. And then he took 12 apostles in the New Testament and is forming a whole new people of God, spiritual sons of Abraham, people who have come to faith in Christ and have been born again by the Spirit of God and are on their way to glory. There's this new humanity that God is making through Christ in his new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man, any person, man, woman, boy, or girl is in Christ, that is, has come to faith in Christ and into a relationship with him through faith, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Life has just gone from black and white to color. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have trials. You're going to have all kinds of difficulties. It's going to be, didn't promise us a rose garden. But it's more than worth it. The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And Paul says in Romans 8:29, you, Christian, have been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many slaves. It's not what it says. We're his willing slaves, but he says a firstborn among many brethren. God makes us his brothers and sisters. That's what we're predestined for. We're already new creations in Christ. Absolutely, you're God's masterpiece. He's still painting. He's still hammering away, chiseling away, but you're God's masterpiece. He's working in your life, which brings us to the second thing. Your life has meaning. Your life has meaning. You can say, really? You read these biographies of great Christians, biographies of these people who did these amazing things, and I could see them being God's masterpieces, but what about all the millions of Christians nobody's ever heard of? We don't have their biographies. We don't know anything about them. Were they God's masterpieces? Or what about me with my messed up life? What about me with all my flaws and failings and all these things? How can I really be considered God's masterpiece? Is such a thing realistically something I can be called? Absolutely. Absolutely something you can be called. One of the great recoveries of the Reformation that Luther and the others saw was this distinction between clergy and laity. There's offices in the church as far as that goes, but there's no super spiritual people, and there's not a certain thing that is more spiritual than another. But that's not the way it was for a long time before the Reformation. Listen to Tim Challey. He says, before the Reformation, the only people with a vocation or a calling, only people who were considered to have a real calling from God, were those who were engaged in full-time church work, monks, nuns, or priests. Gene Veith says, the ordinary occupations of life, being a peasant farmer or kitchen maid, making tools or clothing, being a soldier or even a king, were acknowledged as necessary, but they were considered worldly. So such people could be saved, but they were mired in the world. To serve God fully, to live a life that is truly spiritual, required a full-time commitment. Thankfully, in our day, we pretty much have left that behind, but it's right there at the door, always wanting to get back into putting people on pedestals and certain people seeming to be more spiritual than others in what they do. Tim Challies goes on. He says, the questions every Christian faces at one time or another are these. Are Christian plumbers, cooks, doctors, and businessmen lesser Christians because they are not in, quote, full-time ministry? And what of Christian mothers and homemakers? Can they honor God even through very ordinary lives? And the Bible answers with a resounding yes, of course, absolutely. Martin Luther went on to say, actually, the family is a far better institution, a far better way to raise up spiritual leaders than a monastery. In a family, you've got two sinners with all kinds of problems, two real people living together, raising a bunch of little sinners under them, with under the grace of God, having to learn to live together, having to learn I never saw the movie, but heard Bill Murray made a movie where he was a monk. Up on a monastery somewhere. He finally came back down to the city, and they asked him why. He said, it's easy to be a holy man when you live up on the hill. You get together with real people, and it's really messy, and there's a lot of friction and conflict and so on. And Luther says, but that's the stuff of raising up Christian people who are real ministers, who are actually battlefield theologians who go out to the streets and rub with the common people and interact with them and have to try to explain things and try to defend their faith and get tripped up and have to go back and get answers. That's reality. And having to deal with conflicts and fights and attitudes and besetting sins and so on. The family is a far better place to train up soldiers for the kingdom of God than the monastery. And he said the mothers and maids have the most important ministry of all, actually. They have the formative years. They're the ones who are making the real difference. But 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything we can do, if it's done as service to God, to please Him with the heart that's right with Him, all of that glorifies God. Everything you do out of a heart that wants to please God for you because you love Him, that glorifies Him. And we'll look at this, God willing, more detailed as we can continue to progress through the book of Ephesians. I have kind of a long quote here from Sean Michael Lucas, but it's worth listening to, just to really make the point here. He says, the Reformers insisted that God's cause in the world advances through ordinary people. And may I say, since the revivalists of the 1800s and a lot of the stuff that went on back then where we're having a revival and we want people to be all excited about events that come up and there's all this excitement and all. But when people come back and look at the aftermath that follows, a lot of times there's very little to show for it by way of lasting discipleship. God's main business is using ordinary people living ordinary lives with His Spirit indwelling them, ministering to people in an ongoing way through relationships. He can use anything He wants, and He can use events. I'm not saying He can't, but ordinary is almost like a bad word in our day. Ordinary people, they're what make a country what it is, and ordinary people are what what God uses to build His kingdom almost imperceptibly. You don't even necessarily see it going on for the most part, but it's happening. But he says, ordinary people living out their callings in every area of life as men and women trust in Christ in their daily work, they do good works. These works are as good as a pastor when he preaches or as an elder who ministers at the bedside of a dying woman. Luther put it this way, if he finds his heart confident that it pleases God, then the work is good, even if it were so small a thing as picking up a straw. Believers' work is acceptable to God not because it is church-related or world-renowned. It is acceptable because it is done in faith, because it pleases God, and because God uses it to prosper His world. God uses ordinary people as a kingdom of priests who represent and mediate common grace to all creation. This priesthood of all believers also changes our understanding of ordinary life in the church. Since every believer, and listen to this, since every believer is a priest before God, united to the chief priest, Jesus, Each believer's worship is significant. The prayers of a woman on Friday are as valued and valuable in God's sight as the prayers of the minister on Sunday. The Sunday school teaching of the accountant is as valued and valuable in God's sight as the lectures of the seminary professor. All believers have God's anointing. All are priests before God. All are significant in building God's kingdom. So yes, you're his masterpiece, and yes, your life has meaning. The very presence of God in your life injects meaning into your life. You can't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and your life not have meaning. No, manifestly, your life has meaning. You're his masterpiece. Your life has meaning. The third thing, you have a ministry. The word minister just means servant. You have a ministry. We'll look at spiritual gifts, God willing, when we get to Ephesians chapter 4. But we have spiritual gifts. But even more foundationally and fundamentally, as a Christian, you're God's instrument again. We read already that in the ages to come, we're going to be trophies of God's grace, demonstrations of his mercy, his forgiveness, his love, his compassion. We're going to be trophies of that. But there's other trophies out there that he knows are going to respond. He knows are going to come to faith, and he wants to use us to reach them. And so again, as we mentioned at the beginning, we have relationships, and right now we have relationships, and we're his ministers. We're his ministers in those relationships. What exactly are the kinds of things that we're to minister? Well, we've read about them already. In verse 6, his mercy, God's great mercy. If he's ministering through us and we can't expect him to shout down from heaven, he wants us to show what he's like. Well, he's given us his mercy. And if he's given us his mercy, we are to be merciful as well. We're to be gracious with people, forgiving people, and we're to help people. And we're never more like God than when we help somebody that can't reciprocate. They're not in a position to where you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. There's no way I could ever repay you for this. So you're very much like God when you're helping somebody who can't reciprocate. Somebody continues to do for all of us continually, we can't reciprocate. It is love. We're recipients of his love. His giving love that is poured out upon us, is committed to us, and wants what's best for us. That's how we're to be with the people, the relationships he gives us. As we said last week, if the door's going to be closed in anyone's face, I'm not going to be the one closing it. Make sure you're not the one closing the door. Let them be the one that closes the door if it has to be that way. But you love them and invest in them and pour yourself into them. And when they turn around and I think, man, how can you invest so much in somebody and they just turn right around and do this? You know what? Christ has been there and done that with us. You invest in people, they may turn on you. You just keep investing in people. And loving people, and you're being like your God, giving them grace, undeserved favor, and one of the greatest blessings you'll have is somebody who's tormented over something they've done to you, and you being able to forgive them. Say, man, I want you to sleep like a baby tonight. It's forgotten. Giving them grace. That's what God gives us is his grace and kindness. Kindness, a rather rare commodity, a lot of places in our world. But God, interesting that Paul would single out of God's of four attributes of God, he would single out kindness. God is kind to us. He treats us with kindness, and we're acting like him when we're kind to people. So show them love and mercy and grace and kindness in the relationships he gives us. Tell them about him. They need to know about Christ. They need to know he died on the cross to save sinners like them. And the work of God is this, believe in him whom he sent. You'll have a new heart. He'll give you a new heart. But your business right now is you just come and believe in him and he'll save you. Luther says all this is being Christ to your neighbor. That's what we're called to do. Be Christ to our neighbor. So you have a ministry. So the big idea we have, God saved us to serve him, and you are his masterpiece. You're his masterpiece. Your life has meaning, and you have a ministry. And I know you're thinking like I'm thinking, if any of these people watched me for a week, they wouldn't think I was a masterpiece. They probably wouldn't come back to listen to me preach if they watched me for the last week. I'm such a mess. Do you remember the movie Mom's Night Out? How many people have seen Mom's Night Out? Just a few of you, so we'll just stop here. We'll come back next week when everybody has seen Mom's Night Out, and we'll talk about it. No. Mom's Night Out. This lady, you know, she's going through all this hectic stress of being a mother and all that can go with that. Her husband's, you know, gone traveling and stuff a lot. And her Mother's Day is horrible. And the ladies just decide to get together and have a mom's night out. And the men are going to watch the kids. And it's just total disaster. Even to the point where her friends are in jail. And she's down at the police station. And she's with the biker guy. His name is Bones. And she says, you know, I'm a failure. And she's talking to Bones. And she says, you know, I'm just not enough. And he says, not enough for who? It's like, well, my husband, my kids, God, you know, my mom, God. And he says, but I think you're not enough for you. And it's interesting. They'd all been watching on Pinterest this eagle taking care of its little babies, little eaglets. And this guy had seen it too. He said, yeah, I've been watching this eagle on Pinterest. And he says, it was amazing just seeing a creature just do what God made it to do. And he says, you people just, he was raised in the church. He said, he departed from the faith. He says, you people just beat yourselves up so much. It's got to be exhausting. And one thing I've noticed, it seems like people who are living in complete rebellion against God think they're just fine. And so often the people that are trying so hard to serve the Lord, they're constantly struggling with assurance that he's accepting them. And he accepts us for who we are. The work of God is this, believe in him whom he sent. Believe in his son. That's the work of God. He accepts us as we are. And he says, and he tells her, you just need to be you. Right? And then she goes home and she's blogging. And she says, nothing's changed in my life. I've changed though. She says, I'm still a mess, but I'm a beautiful mess. And to me, you could virtually make that synonymous with Christian, beautiful mess, at least me. But a beautiful mess. We're not what we used to be, but God is working. He's not done with his masterpiece, not by a long shot. But he's not going to give it up. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I probably should have saved this for Mother's Day. There's no way to top this for Mother's Day, but just be what you are. Just be what you are as a Christian. We're a beautiful mess. And then she says, I'm his masterpiece, and it's enough. It's enough. Romans 8:29, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. C.S. Lewis points out, God's not going to eradicate your personality. We used to tell the kids in children's ministry, you realize you're the only you God will ever make. There'll be a lot of people that look like you through the ages. A lot of people, they look identical to you. A lot of people with your name, but there's never going to be another you. For all eternity, you're the only you you're ever going to be. God has no intention of eradicating that. He intended that when he made you. When we're conformed to the image of Christ, we're going to be conformed to his beauty, his holiness, his excellence, but we'll still be us, just as God intended us to be. There's a story told of Michelangelo, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a good story. This is when he made David, his great statue of David. And somebody just asked him, how in the world do you turn a block of granite into something like that? He said, I just take my chisel and everything that doesn't look like David, I just chip away. Till all that's left is David. What God is doing, you could almost say, well, everything that doesn't look like Christ, he's chipping away. But more correctly, everything that doesn't look like you as Christ intended you to be, he's chipping away. All that's going to be left one day is you as God intended you to be in Christ, conformed to his image. And C.S. Lewis goes on to point out, you know, he knows you're trying to please him. And the Christian life is very much like a little child learning how to walk. When your little kid is trying to learn to walk and they stumble and fall, you don't jump on them and rebuke them strongly. You're pleased with them even when they fall. They're trying to walk. And Lewis says, that's how it is for us. God sees us stumble. He sees us fall. He knows we're wanting to please him. He knows we're trying to please him, and we fail. But he's pleased with us even when we don't do everything right. He's pleased with us. And so the last thing, the fourth thing, is to get moving. If you're God's masterpiece and your life has meaning, he hasn't taken you to heaven yet for some reason. He's got a ministry for you. He has a ministry for you to do. Make sure and be busy about what he's doing. Or if you're already serving, hopefully with new passion, when you realize God is working in this. We read 1 Corinthians 15 about the victory over death at funerals. But Paul goes on to say, therefore, continue always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. God is using that, but we need to serve him. He saved us to serve him. It's so important that we serve him. My friend Alan, the first church we were going to, he said, you know, I know people have been sitting in this church for 20 years. They don't do anything. They don't serve the Lord at all. No, God saved us to serve him. And I know many are. But make sure you're serving the Lord right where you're at with the relationships he's given you, with the church family he's given you. We need to be serving the Lord. And don't let procrastination, man, life goes by so fast. Don't let procrastination steal that away. When I was trying my failed kickboxing career, not winning a single fight, when I was first training and stuff, and Mr. Packer, my instructor, he would always say, we got a fight coming up. You want to go? And I would say, I'm not ready. And then we got some fights over here. I still just not quite ready. My arm, something did something to my arm. I need to let it recover. And he finally said, you know what? If you're going to take a trip to New York and you're going to wait till the weather's perfect between here and New York, and you're going to wait till there's no potholes anywhere, yeah, right? He said, you're never going to even leave as in Albuquerque then. You're never going to leave Albuquerque. Gary, tomorrow never comes. Don't let that happen in serving the Lord. The time will be stolen away. Start right now today serving the Lord in his strength. One last thought. The early church father, John Chrysostom, he said that walking is a metaphor that suggests continuance, extending to the end of our lives. There's no retirement plan in the kingdom of God. When we were teaching, when we were in children's ministry at the old church, I remember one of our meetings, a guy said, you know, we're gonna step down. I think 10 years serving the Lord is enough. And before I can even open my mouth, another teacher said, that's right, brother. Man, if you need a break, well, maybe you do need a break. But you must never stop serving the Lord. Doesn't mean you're going to be in children's ministry for the rest of your life. God may call you to something else, but the day you stop serving the Lord is when they close the coffin. Then you can stop serving the Lord. Then you actually know you'll be serving him in heaven. We'll still have a job to do there. But yeah, we may retire, but there's no retirement plan. We have to continue serving him. That's what he saved us to do, is serve him. And as you do more and more, you'll be becoming exactly what he intended you to be. Well, the worship team is going to come up. In a moment, we'll pass out the elements. But I wanted to just share a word with everybody. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for Christians. The scripture says not to partake of the Lord's Supper unless you're a Christian. And you can become a Christian faster than I can say the words by placing your faith in Christ. The Bible says Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live. And then he took the punishment we deserve. That's how we can be saved, by trusting in him, is because he took our punishment on our behalf. It's not a magic thing that faith can just wipe away sin. He was punished for our sins so that if we place our faith in him, God treats us like we had lived his perfect life, while he treated him on the cross like he'd committed all of our sins. That's called justification. You trust in Christ, you stand right before God. You're a Christian person. You'll be born again. You'll begin to see things change in your life that give you great joy. So I just ask a question: is there anybody here who is still trying to, as it were, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by your own efforts? It's impossible. If you're still trying to earn God's favor, I only have one word for you, and that's stop. Just give up on that. Jesus has a better word. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And that's what he's talking about. You wear yourself out, and you can destroy yourself for all eternity if you keep on the road of trying to earn your way to heaven. Jesus says, no, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You're going to find rest for your souls. Come to him, place your trust in him. Ask him to save you. Take him at his word. Trust him to do it. He will save you, and you'll find rest for your souls. And that's your base of operations for everything else you do, is resting on him, the finished work of Christ for your salvation. Place your faith in him. And beloved, for Christians, we also can find ourselves on that same wheel that leads us in circles. Get back to that place of rest. We need to keep coming to him for that, finding that rest for our souls. So I would encourage you, as the communion elements are passed out, and the worship team leads us in this next song, why don't we all come to him again and find rest for our souls? Removed. The scripture says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so, Father, as we take this bread, bless our hearts, Lord, with the reminder that the reason that we can actually do things that are pleasing to you, that we can actually do works that please you, even though as new creations in Christ, as Christians, our works are still very imperfect and still tainted by so much sin, is because we're covered in the perfection of your Son, his perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness, his perfect beauty. And you do, in fact, trade. You give us beauty for ashes, Lord. Bless that to our hearts as we take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, I pray that you would, as we take this cup, you would bless to our hearts the great reality that we are saved by your grace through faith, and then you work in our hearts and enable us to soar. Do this and live. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Lord, impress the reality of that little poem upon our hearts. And we come to you, Lord. May you grant each one of us rest for our souls as we take the cup. The worship team is going to lead us in a closing song. And Howard, will you pray for the food too? Thank you. God bless you.
1 John verse 4, beginning in verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus, Lord, the salvation that comes through him and only through him. We thank you for the food, the meal we're about to share. Ask your blessing on it. We ask that you keep us through this week. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.